Zechariah chapter 12 is what we turn to tonight. Zechariah 12. We'll read chapter 12 and the first verse of chapter 13. The text for the sermon is made up of verses 9 through 13, verse 1. So we'll end our scripture reading with the reading of the text that we consider. This is God's word in Zechariah 12. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governor of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." Now the words of our text. "And in that day, and it shall come to pass in that day, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So far we read God's holy word, verses 9 through 13, verse 1 is our focus tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight's sermon is a preparatory sermon in which we focus on especially that first part of self-examination. The form lays before us three parts of self-examination, the first part having to do with a knowledge and a sorrow over our sin. Tonight, from the prophecy of Zechariah, our focus will not be just generally on sorrow for sin, but in particular for this sin. As tonight we look upon the one whom we have pierced. As we sorrow and mourn over the reality that we are those who have nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. And by the grace of God, we will have that sorrow and mourning over that sin in particular because the Lord Jesus Christ has poured out upon this congregation and poured upon you as individual believers the Spirit of grace and supplication. And with that Spirit of grace and supplication, we know our sin generally. We see the Lord Jesus whom we have pierced, and God works in us a genuine mourning and sorrow for our sin with the confidence and hope also that the water of cleansing has been poured out upon us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer tonight is that God uses this passage to lead us truly know our sin of piercing the Son of God. Let's consider this under the theme, looking on Him whom we pierced. The first point is the pouring out of the Spirit. The second point is the genuine mourning over sin. The third point is the opening of the fountain of cleansing. Our passage comes from the book of Zechariah, just a little bit on the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah prophesied at the end of Old Testament history. He was one of the prophets after the return of captivity from Babylon when the people were in Jerusalem. He was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. Haggai came about 2 months before Zechariah. And Zechariah's prophecy was especially an encouragement of the people to continue the good work that they had begun in building the temple. And they were encouraged, especially because of the promise of God. God's promise in the Old Testament is what led God's people to press on in faithfulness. God's promise was always in the Old Testament, and His promise through the prophets in particular was the promise that the people of God would not be destroyed by their enemies, but those enemies would be destroyed. And the promise of God that there would be great victory and blessedness for God's people and God's kingdom. There were always those twin truths of judgment and mercy that the prophets would speak to God's people. And for God's chosen church in the Old Testament, it would be a word of encouragement to them. Press on, because this is my promise to you, a certain judgment upon all of your enemies and a certain mercy and victory and blessedness for you as my people. And therefore, much of Zechariah's prophecy is a looking ahead. It's a looking ahead to that great day of Christ's coming and the great day of blessed victory. It's striking in our passage in chapter 12 how many times that day is referred to. You notice in verse 3, and in that day, verse 4, in that day, verse 6, in that day, verse 8, in that day. And then you come to our text and the same thing is true in verses 9 and 11, and in that day. And then verse 11, there shall be great mourning in that day. That great day is, in its ultimate fulfillment, the day of Jesus Christ, which points to not just a particular 24-hour period, but really points to the entire new dispensation. The day of the Lord is the great work of Jesus from His coming in humility to His return in victory. That great day is the great day of salvation and victory for the people of God. One of the things that Zechariah emphasizes in his prophecy is that in that great day of Jesus Christ, there will be powerful operations and works of the Spirit of God. One of the beautiful things about the prophecy of Zechariah are the passages about God's Spirit. And there are two especially that are more well known and noteworthy. One of them is Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, a passage that I've preached before in the past. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The great work of building the temple. And God, through the prophet, says, in the end, it's not the power and might of man. The church is not built by the power and might of man, but it's built and it's preserved and it's defended by the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit. That's one grand passage about the Spirit. And another grand passage about the Spirit is our text. In our text, what we have in verse 10 is the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will pour out that Spirit upon the church. We read in verse 10, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplications. And that's what we want to focus on this evening at the beginning of the sermon. The pouring out of the Spirit of grace and supplications. What the passage is referring to is that God pours out a Spirit upon His church. And He does that especially at the event of Pentecost. It's very clear that Zechariah is prophesying here about the historical event of Pentecost. The language of our text mirrors the language of Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following, I'm not going to read it, the prophecy there uses the exact same language. I will pour out my Spirit. And in Joel, the language is, I will pour out my Spirit and all men will prophesy. That's the emphasis in the book of Joel. And if you were to go to Acts chapter 2 and read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter makes clear, quoting Joel, that what happened in Pentecost was the fulfillment of those words of Joel. And all of that is to say, our text speaks of the exact same things. I will pour out my Spirit, clearly referring to that great event of Pentecost. What makes this passage unique is the description and the work of the Spirit that is poured out by Christ on Pentecost and throughout history upon His church. The one that is poured out upon the church is identified in the text this way. He is the Spirit of grace and supplications. The Spirit that's poured out is the Spirit of grace and supplications. The idea of that generally is this, that when the Spirit is poured out upon the church and in the members of a church, the Spirit works powerfully in them, gracious operations, the result of which is a supplication, a crying out to God in prayer for mercy. It's the Spirit of grace. Grace. Grace, from a broad point of view, is the favor of God. The most literal meaning of grace is that, favor. Sometimes in the Old Testament it's translated even just as favor instead of grace. And oftentimes that word grace in the text refers to, in the eyes of someone, they were seen in grace. They had grace in their eyes, meaning someone looks down upon another, sees them, and has favor upon them. From a broad perspective, that's the grace of God. The grace of God is that He looks down upon us, He sees us in His favor, and in His favor, His determination to do good to us as His people. Well, when God looks down upon a people in grace and favor, the evidence that that favor is upon them is that He works in them. He works in them the Spirit, His Spirit, so that when the Spirit is worked in Him, it is the tangible evidence and reality, God's favor is upon me. And with the Spirit in one, that grace becomes a power in their life, a power to do things that can only be done by the work of the Spirit in someone. So that's what you have here. God has favor upon His people, and He pours out His Spirit as the evidence of that favor, and that Spirit then in its grace becomes a power in our lives, and the power is clearly found in the next phrase. The power is supplications. He's the Spirit who works powerful, gracious operations, this in particular, and supplications. You see, the Spirit does all kinds of things. He leads us in His power to do all sorts of things. This is just one in particular. The one in particular is supplication. Supplications refers generally to prayers, and more specifically to the crying out for mercy. When the Spirit is worked in somebody by God, there's the gracious operation of that Spirit such that one cries out to God in mercy, in the knowledge of their sin for forgiveness. And so very simply, this is one of the grand evidences that one has the Spirit. And we could flip it around and say this, that if one does not know their sin, if one does not in the knowledge of their sin cry out to God for forgiveness, one does not have the Spirit of God in them. Because when one has the Spirit, that Spirit who is worked in him is this Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace and supplication. He is a Spirit who works powerfully gracious operations in someone. These gracious operations, they know their sin and they cry out to God for mercy in the knowledge of their sin. Without that Spirit, one does not do that. With that Spirit, they will, in the knowledge of their sin, cry out to God in supplication and in prayer. This is the Spirit that is poured out on Pentecost, and this is the Spirit that works these great things in His people. And it's the Spirit that is poured out, we read in the text, upon, as we read, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, there's a clear historical fulfillment to what is referred to here in the passage. The clear historical fulfillment is Pentecost. In Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, God, through Christ, poured out the Spirit very specifically there upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the descendants of David, the Jews, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that were in the city at that time. The very clear historical fulfillment of these words, most directly, most pointedly, is Pentecost, referred to in Acts chapter 2. But it's important to understand that this is not limited to that. It's not as though we read this passage and we leave it in the day of Zechariah, or we leave it in the day of Acts chapter 2, the historical event of Pentecost. But it's important to understand that when we read this passage, it is speaking to you and to me and to the church throughout all ages, Jew and Gentile alike. Because in the end, the house of David, referred to in the passage, is the entire church of God. The house of David, in its fulfillment, is the one ultimately that David pointed to, Jesus Christ and his house. David was but a type, and David pointed to Christ. And it's ultimately King Christ, Jesus, and his family, and his kingdom, and his church, that upon whom the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured. And the scriptures make that very clear. You look at, for example, Galatians chapter 3, 28 and 29, a beautiful passage that says, there is no more Jew and Gentile, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. Or even more specifically, this idea of the Spirit being poured out upon a people. Usually in our mind, we first go to Acts 2, and that's correct. That's the main first historical fulfillment of the pouring out of the Spirit. But we can't also forget Acts chapter 10, because in Acts chapter 10, there's another Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 10, it's the Pentecost upon the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 2, it's the pouring out of the Spirit in Jerusalem upon the Jews in particular. Acts chapter 10, it's that whole history of Peter. You children may remember that history of Peter. He receives the vision, and he sees the vision of the sheet with unclean animals, and he's told three times, rise, kill, and eat. And then he gets the knock on the door from the representatives of the Gentile Cornelius. Cornelius wants you to come. And then he goes to Cornelius' home. And what happens at Cornelius' home, a home of Gentiles, is a second Pentecost. And the difference is this. Now upon the Gentiles is the Spirit poured out. Acts chapter 10. Verse 45, we read this. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also, and this is the same language, was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So that when we read our text in Zechariah chapter 12 and we read that the Spirit of grace and supplications is poured upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the ultimate fulfillment is that the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out upon the entire church, Jew and Gentile alike, of which by the grace of God we are members as well. With the pouring out of that Spirit, there is and there must be the genuine mourning over sin. And in particular, the sin of the piercing of the Son of God. Continuing in our text in verse 10, after the statement that the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, we read these words, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him." This is the phrase in the text that makes this passage so meaningful, very memorable, and so profound. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Don't forget that phrase, beloved. Let that phrase echo in our mind and hearts in this week to come. We look upon the one whom we have pierced. When Zechariah writes these words, he's bringing us ultimately to Calvary and the piercing of the Son of God. There is a sense in which figuratively all sin is the piercing of God. From a certain point of view, when anyone in rebellion and unbelief sins, it's a thrashing out in rebellion against God. But it's clear that when this language is used in this passage, which is picked up by John in John chapter 19, verses 34 and following, it brings us directly to Calvary. Looking on him whom we have pierced is looking upon Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross of Calvary. The passage is teaching us that the Spirit of grace and supplication leads someone to mourn and sorrow over the sin of piercing Christ. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him, mourn for his only son, and shall be in bitterness as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. When one ponders and sees Christ whom they have pierced, they mourn and sorrow over that sin for him. And again, there is a historical fulfillment of this. A historical fulfillment that leaves us amazed at how great God's grace is. The historical fulfillment of this is that there were those who actually pierced Jesus Christ, who looked upon him, and who later received this spirit of grace and supplication and mourned in genuine sorrow for their sin of nailing Christ to the cross. We know that was the case. That in a very literal, historical way, this took place. Jesus hung on that cross, and one of the seven crosswords of Jesus was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was praying for the forgiveness of the sins of some of those very men that were directly and immediately involved with putting nails through his hands and that sword through his side after he died. Jesus, with them in mind, knowing that this was going to happen, prayed to his Father in genuineness, "Forgive them, O God, for they know not what they do." And then you fast forward to Pentecost, and you have Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2, he's preaching before the leaders of the Jews. He's preaching to the very people that participated most directly in the crucifixion of Christ. And he says in verse 23, "With your wicked hands you crucified the Son of God." But the Spirit of grace and supplication was worked in some of the hearts of those men, so that we read later in that chapter, they were pricked in their hearts. And they knew the sin that they had committed, and they mourned over that sin, because the Spirit is always a powerful spirit of gracious operations. And undoubtedly, they cried out to God for the forgiveness of that sin. There were men who literally looked on Jesus with their physical eyes whom they had pierced. But what we need to see tonight is that this is the Christ whom we pierce. So that we read the text this way, "And I look upon Christ whom I have pierced." And when you hear that, you may say, how can that be? What do you mean by that? I understand what you were saying a moment ago. There were those Jews, those soldiers, and they pierced the Son of God, nailing him to that cross and piercing him with the sword after he had died. But us? And the answer to that is yes. We too pierce the Son of God. We do that in this way. Number one, a passage like this leads us to see that it is in us to do the exact same thing that those soldiers did. It is in us to do the exact same thing that those people did when Christ was crucified. Apart from God and his powerful changing us by his grace, if we were there on that day when Christ was being brought to Calvary, we would have been the people crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And if we had the opportunity to take that hammer and that nail or that sword, we would have jumped on the opportunity to nail the Lord of glory to the accursed tree. A passage like this leads us to see this is who we are. This is what we would have done if God did not change us. So that from that sense, we look upon the one whom we would pierce. But in the second place, and this speaks probably closer to the reality of what this means for us, it's the fact that it's your sin and it's my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. We look on the one whom we have pierced because he was pierced, because my sins put those nails through his hands and through his feet. Yes, it is the case that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly took that sin. And yes, it was the case that the Lord Jesus Christ in his love laid down his life and said, "Nail me to this cross," so that he felt the piercing in his hands, but then the piercing of God for the judgment of that sin. Yes, that was the case, but we never lose sight and we always remember that this is true. My sin did it. My sin put him there. My sin caused those nails to be put through his hands and feet and caused the ultimate piercing to take place, which was God judging him in punishment for the sins that we have committed. So that in this week of self-examination, this is how we think about our sin. All of our sin, every last one of our sins. That unbelief that characterized the way that I thought about the day or the situation pierced Jesus to the cross. That idol in my life, that addiction in my life that I'm not fighting, that I'm giving myself over to, pierced Jesus to the cross. That taking the Lord's name in vain under my breath and frustration pierced Jesus to the cross. That coming on the holy day to the house of God only in body but not with a heart fixed upon him pierced Jesus to the cross. When you dishonored your mom and dad and disobeyed them, a sin that pierced Jesus to the cross, children and young people. When you kill someone by your words and by your speech, a sin that nailed and pierced Jesus as he hung on that cross. When you lust and give your heart over to someone else in your thoughts and in your pleasures, so many piercings of Christ on the cross. When you lie and are deceptive or manipulative, a piercing of Jesus on the cross, and every heart sin. And you understand what I'm doing here, going through the Ten Commandments. When we don't love God like we are called to love God, a piercing of Jesus, whom we look upon right now. And what the passage leads us to see is that there is a mourning for our sin, a mourning for the sin of piercing the Lord whom we see. That's the emphasis of everything else that comes after it. And they shall mourn for him. And the idea of mourning is a sorrow for that sin. A genuine sorrow that these are the sins that we have committed against God. This fundamental sin of piercing Christ whom we look upon tonight. And one of the values of this text is it leads us to see what is genuine sorrow and mourning in lamentation and bitterness for the sins that we have committed. And I'd like to draw out of the passage four things that highlight the genuine nature of mourning and sorrow over sin. Number one, genuine mourning and sorrow is when we are sorry because of our sin, which is against God in Jesus Christ specifically. Notice the language of the text. They shall mourn for him. For him. When we look upon Jesus whom we pierce, it's a mourning for him, which is to say, it's a thinking about our sin as it relates to what it meant for him, which is thinking about our sin fundamentally in relationship to God. Genuine mourning and sorrow over sin always is Christ-centered in that understanding of the sin. It's not first sin and self. What does it mean for me? But it's sin and Christ and what it meant against him. And so you see why we are always going to Calvary in our heart and in our mind. It's not just a going to Calvary because at Calvary we know the greatness of forgiveness. We're going to get there. But it's a going to Calvary because it puts us in the right frame as we think about what our sin is. My sin is against God. My sin did this to Christ. And because I know who God is and who Christ is, that's why I am mourning. And that's why I am filled with lamentation, because of how great my sin is. It's the Psalm 51 David confession against the only have I sinned. Number two, genuine sorrow is a deep sorrow and mourning for the sin of piercing the Son of God. The depth of that sorrow is brought out in the passage. And this is something that we all recognize to be true, that there's a difference, isn't there? There's always a difference between a surface-level sorrow and mourning and a deep, genuine sorrow and mourning. And to help us understand what that deep, genuine sorrow and mourning over sin is, the passage lays before us two illustrations, two things. Number one is in verse 10. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What Zechariah, under the Spirit's inspiration, does there is he says there is a mourning and a sorrow for a firstborn. And the idea is the death of a firstborn. And right there, we're in a territory that some can very much understand, the loss of a child. And the great grief and sorrow and mourning that is associated with the loss of a child. And God says in this passage, our mourning for him, for Christ, in our piercing him and what our son does to him is akin to a mourning as it is for a firstborn. So deep and so real must our understanding of sin be as it is against Christ that it is like that. God does not let us in a passage like this do anything but see sin in all of its awfulness as it's committed against Christ and what it does to Christ, a mourning and sorrow that is that deep. And then verse 11 is a second illustration of this. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. It's the valley of Megiddo. That's the better well-known way it's referred to in the Bible. And it's likely that what this is referring to is the history in 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 27. Not going to go there. Specifically, I'll explain it and summarize it. It's the history of when King Josiah was killed in battle by Necho, the king of Egypt. King Josiah, one of the godly kings. And he was killed in battle in the Valley of Megiddo. And it's likely the case that Hadad-Rimmon refers to a city outside of Jezreel that had, so to speak, a first row seat to that death of King Josiah, that godly king. And with that first row seat of that defeat and that killing, there was with that a great mourning and lamentation. And so God says, think about these two realities. Think about the death of a firstborn for parents, and think about the killing of King Josiah by the ungodly king Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And he says, that's the depth of the mourning and sorrow that the Spirit of grace and supplication works in our hearts for piercing the Son of God by our sin. And so, as I stated earlier, we all recognize the difference between a sin and a sorrow that is surface level and a sin and a sorrow that is genuine and deep, but it still leads to, how do we cultivate that? How does God work that in us? Well, part of it is the value of a week of self-examination, so that in a special way, not in a completely different way, but in a special way, we ponder the reality of sin. We ponder the reality of sin and what it did to Christ. And through that pondering and meditating, and yes, a pondering and a meditating and a thinking deeply about these things, God uses that in order to bring a greater depth to the sorrow and mourning for the sin that we commit in piercing the Son of God. In pondering with that, in meditating, and yes, an actual pondering and meditating what that sin deserves, God uses to deepen that sorrow and mourning for that sin. Our sin deserves the accursed tree. Our sin deserves not just nails in hands, but the piercing of God's wrath in hell. And yes, there's a deepening of that sorrow and mourning when we actually bring that to God. When we actually take on our lips, God, this is what I have done. God, this is who I am. These are the sins that your Spirit has convicted me of through your word and by the preaching. And I lay them before you in my prayers and in my thoughts. And to actually articulate it, not just in our minds sometimes, but articulate it in our words, has a way of deepening very truly the sorrow and mourning that we have with that sin. We're not covering it. We're not keeping it at a surface level. We're saying, God, this is who I am, and I know these sins that you have exposed, pierced the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. They nailed him to that cross. May God work in us a deepening of sorrow and mourning for the sin of crucifying the Son of God. Number three, genuine mourning and sorrow for sin is when it is done by all. Something in the text very clearly demonstrates that, and that's verses 12 through 14, where you have this listing. The land shall mourn every family apart. And then it says, the family of the house of David, the family of the house of Nathan, the family of the house of Levi, the family of Shimei, and then again in verse 14, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And what's the point of that? The point of that is that when the Spirit of grace and supplication works upon the church, This genuine deep sorrow and mourning over the sin of piercing the Lord, it's what characterizes everyone. The house of David and his son Nathan, the house of Levi and his son Shimei. So it doesn't matter if you're of the kingly home or the priestly home. If you are significant in the eyes of men and have a position in the kingdom of God, or if you are just a family in the house of Israel. The practical point here is that what is being described in the text is for everybody. It is me as a pastor in the position that God has put me, mourning and sorrowing over my sin. Over my sin as a man of God. Over my sin as a husband and as a father. Over my sin as a pastor in the work that I do as a pastor of this congregation. It is the elders standing before God in the knowledge of their sin as men of God, as husbands, as fathers, and as elders in the work that they do for you as a congregation, and sorrowing over the reality of their sinfulness before God. It is the deacons in their position doing the exact same thing. And it is everyone together, because when we come to the Lord's table next week, Sunday morning, we come on exact equal footing. We all come there in the exact same way, which is nothing but sinners who need the grace of God. And everyone who says that knows, I am no different than anyone else. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone standing before God in the knowledge, I need Him, and I need His mercy, and I need His grace in forgiveness. And then the last thing that highlights the genuine nature of true sorrow for sin is that it is done in private. Explaining this mourning, we read that word repeatedly, apart. Verse 12, in the house of David, apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and then at the very end, all the families that remain and every family apart and their wives apart. What that's calling attention to is a separation from the public sphere and a bringing one into the homes, into the bedrooms, into the prayer closets of the individuals and marriages and families in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and in our congregation today. What this is guarding against is what was always an issue in Old Testament Israel. Yeah, there could be outward signs of lamentation and bitterness for sin. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were excellent fasters. They were excellent mourners publicly. But all it was a fasting and a mourning in order to be seen in the eyes of men in a certain way. And what an abomination. The very thing that is supposed to be the expression of humility is the expression of sinful, self-righteous pride. And so God says in this passage, when the Spirit is truly in somebody, and it's the Spirit of grace and supplication, and it works a mourning over sin, yeah, there may be public displays of that mourning before others. But it's families in living rooms who know their families as sinners and who cry out to God in supplication for mercy. It's husbands and wives in bedrooms who know their sin before God and cry out to God in mercy. It's individuals in prayer closets who, before no other man, so that no other person knows that in this moment, this is what I'm thinking, and this is what I'm saying, and this is what I'm doing, yet knows the burden of sin that is upon them and the need for the grace of God in forgiveness. It's not about, first and foremost, what is done publicly. Because when the spirit of grace and supplication is in a person, it's what they do before God alone. And so may it be the case that in this week to come, in the living rooms, in the bedrooms, in the prayer closets of the families and marriages and individuals of Granville PRC, we know our sin. We know our sin as the piercing of the Son of God. My sin nailed him to that cross. And knowing what that is, we cry out to him in supplication for the mercy that is found in him alone. And we know that God is merciful because the fountain of cleansing is opened upon all of his people. The chapter very simply is in the wrong place. If you put the book of the Bibles in if you put it in chapters, it's simply wrong. Verse 1 belongs at the end of chapter 12, verse 1 of 13, that is, where we read this: "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So we're dealing with pouring out of the Spirit and a fountain that's opened. A pouring out of the Spirit, verse 10, upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is significant. And an opening of the fountain of cleansing for, what do we read in verse 1? The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so the whole point of this is very simple. The spirit of grace and supplication that's poured out upon you, working that mourning and sorrow for sin, are the same ones upon whom the fountain of cleansing is opened and is poured out upon you for your sin and uncleanness. So that, yes, there is deep grief and genuine sorrow for sin. Absolutely. But the depth of that sorrow and the genuineness of that grief only leads us to see how much greater and glorious the fountain of cleansing is. So that what God is teaching us in this passage is that in the way of repentance, as we look to Jesus Christ, we know God opens the fountain and pours down upon us a cleansing from our sin and uncleanness. All of that sin that we grieve over, all of that sin that pierced Jesus to the cross, God then lavishes upon you and upon me the water of cleansing. Which is to say, he lavishes upon you and upon me the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the hope and the prayer that next week when we come to the Lord's table together as a congregation, as we do every week in the preaching of the gospel, we would experience the pouring out of the water of cleansing and the blood of Jesus for the sins that we deeply grieve and mourn over, the sin of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the depth of that sorrow? This is what my sin did. This is what my sin is. This is what Christ took for it. The depth of that sorrow simply leads to the depth of that thankfulness and the depth of that peace and the depth of that hope when you know this is what it was, but this is what God has done in pouring out the water of cleansing. It makes us a people who says, what a God we have. a God of grace in Jesus Christ, and a God who has in that grace poured out upon us the Spirit who does amazing things, the Spirit of grace and supplication. With that on our minds, with that guiding us in this week, may we come prepared for the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for that Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of grace and supplication. May He be powerfully at work. May we be a people who do not ignore our sin, but cry out to Thee, search us, O God, search us. Lead us to see it, to grieve over it, to know what it did to Christ. And in the way of that repentance, as we, by faith, trust in Christ, shower down upon us the fountain and water of cleansing. Thank Thee for that cleansing in His blood. In His name do we pray. Amen.